Okay, before we get started, I just wanted to put, I meant to have this map for you last week. This is the map of the divided kingdom. All right, remember we're up to, in our chronology, we're up to the fact where the kingdom has been divided. And what you'll see, now notice, these are the 10 northern tribes here called Israel, all right? And this is the southern kingdom of Judah, all right? And you can still see the Philistines are still there, Moab, and then you have Phoenicia and some of the others up here. And I wanted to show you, just so that you get an idea when we talk about certain names and cities and all. So for example, like Jerusalem is right here. Now notice that's near the north of the southern kingdom. Beersheba is down here. And remember we talked, you'll hear these names, especially like Beersheba, you'll hear a lot. Now notice Dan is up here. Remember we went through this once before. When you see in biblical terms from Dan to Beersheba, what does that mean? Why do they say that? In other words, the entire land, from the extreme north to the extreme south. Like we would say from LA, from Maine to California. It would be the same thing like that. Now notice, here's Bethel. This is where the altar was set up, remember? And Jeroboam set up two calves. One was here in Bethel and the other one was here in Dan. Notice what he was trying to do. You know, trying to placate the people where he's putting the altars. And his idea was, he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem. Why didn't he want them going down to Jerusalem? And why didn't he want them to do that? Yeah, he was afraid that, just like he did, he stole the hearts of the people. He was afraid that, you know, Rehoboam might steal the hearts of the people back. So, and here is Shechem, and this is where he had, you know, the northern kingdom had set up, you know, it's like capital city. Remember, that's where Rehoboam went to try to placate the people, and of course we know how that turned out. All right, so again, I just wanted to put that up to give you an idea when we're talking about that, about cities and all, because this is important. Where we are in this, we've seen how Jeroboam has sinned. I think that's where we left off last week. He's made the two calves, and he's basically saying, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, and he's setting it up. And it's a false system. He's trying to set up what we call a syncretic syncretism, you know, merging some of the practices of the people around Jerusalem, around Israel, and merging it in with Jehovah worship. And of course, that never works. And what he sets up is really, if you start to study it, what he has set up, it's a satanic duplicate. He's trying to make it look like Jehovah worship, but he's bringing all these pagan practices into it. And so God is will never allow that to prosper. And so what we see is God deals with this in a very interesting way. And by the way, this is one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. Don't ask me why. It's just, this is one that just strikes me. If you want to look at it, we're in 1 Kings chapter 13. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 13, and what we find is God sends a prophet, and this prophet is unnamed, and that too is interesting, isn't it? In most cases, the prophet who God uses is named, and we remember the names of some of these prophets, even those that don't have books named after them, like, of course, Elijah, Elisha. I mean, we remember their names. And even some of the other minor prophets, Micaiah, you know, is very prevalent. Not a book named after him, but we remember this. Here we have an unnamed prophet, all right? And God sends him up to the north because of the sin of Jeroboam. And also remember that the sin of Jeroboam, this sin is is particularly heinous. And the way we know that, the reason that we would ascribe that description to it is because the Bible continually throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles talks about, and he made them sin, the sin of Jeroboam. You don't hear that very often. So for the scriptures to single this out, and call it that, it just shows the seriousness of it, plus what we see happens with this prophet. So this prophet, who's residing in the land of Judah, and God tells this prophet to go and to warn Jeroboam. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, we read this. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on them, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. All right? Now, he's given a very specific prophecy. Did we talk about the prophecy about Josiah last week? I don't think we did, right? Okay. This is one of three instances in the Old Testament where somebody is prophesied by name. I think it's 300 years later, and we'll get to this. A king is born in Israel whose name is Josiah, who fulfills these prophecies to the letter. Now, again, I'm not going to go through that now because we'll touch on that in greater detail when we get to it. And Josiah brings certain reforms, and it's just amazing. But this is one of those instances in your apologetics for the scriptures. I mean, this is a great one because here you have 300 years before you have him prophesied by name, and later on he's fulfilled. Who are the other two people prophesied by name? Cyrus. You miss an easy one. Jesus. Sure, Emmanuel. Yeah, well, it means the same thing. That's what it means. So, God is with us. So, anyway, so these are the three times you can look in the Old Testament and see, you know, some direct fulfillments of it. All right, so he makes this prophecy, and Jeroboam obviously is ticked over this. And so he reaches forth his hand and says, seize him. And as soon as he reaches forth his hand withers. What that means is the muscles contract and it goes like this, and he has no control over the muscles anymore. And so he winds up with a hand outstretched like this. And of course, in medical terms, he freaks out. You know? And so he pleads now with the man of God. In verse 6, he says, the king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. All right. So notice a couple of things here. Here the guy, the king, Rehoboam, he sees several miracles. Firstly, there's a prophecy that the altar is going to split, all right, and it does. He reaches forth his hand, it withers. There's another miracle. The prophet prays and restores his hand. So there's at least three miracles taking place in a very short period of time, all right. Does it change Jeroboam's heart? Not one iota. He's grateful for the restoration of his hand, and so he wants to reward the prophet, which even shows his mentality and his thinking. He's, okay, here, I'm just going to reward this guy because he took care of my hand. But the prophet says, no, I can't do that. And we find out in several places, in the scripture, the full story is that this prophet had been warned. You're going to go there. You're going to do what I tell you to do. And then you're going to leave. Don't stop. Don't eat. Don't drink. Don't do anything. Don't even come back the same way I sent you. All right. Those are his instructions. All right. Which, again, is kind of unusual. But he has a word from the Lord. All right. Now, I want to just pause here again, too. Remember, when a prophet received a word from the Lord, it was directly a word from God and had to be obeyed exactly as given. The corollary in our time is we have the word of the Lord in written form. And we need to, when the scripture says something, we need to obey it exactly as it is written. One of the problems that we find today is that people come up with some fanciful interpretations to do what they want to do instead of simply obeying what the Word of God says. All right. This is one of the, and this incident that happens in to Jeroboam and to this prophet, I think is one of the clearest ways that we can teach people the importance of obedience to the Word of God in letter. Of course, we want to get to the spirit of it, all right? We don't want to become legalistic. But when the Word of God says something very clearly, we need to obey it exactly as it says and not try to put different spin on it, which is exactly what we see happening in the church across America today. Everybody's putting their own particular spin on it, saying, oh, God doesn't mind too much. Well, here you have a prophet had got a direct word from the Lord, right? And so he obeys it at first. But then what happens? Turns out that there's another prophet, all right, who is living in the northern kingdom. Now, firstly, what does that tell you? Do you pick up anything from that? Just the mere fact that we have a prophet living in the northern kingdom. He's the only one. There's not even any Levites left in the northern kingdom. It's very obvious that God has rejected the northern kingdom, and yet here you have a prophet who's still living there. And then when you read the dialogue, you find out he's starving for fellowship, and he pleads with this unnamed prophet. He sends, his emissaries, and then he pleads with this unnamed prophet and even lies to him. All right? He lies to him. All right. Look over on verse 16. He speaks to the prophet. He says, verse 15. He says, come home with me and eat bread. And the prophet says, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat your bread and drink your water in place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. Now listen to what the other prophet says. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to you with your house, that he may eat your bread and drink water. But he lied to him. What kind of prophet do we have here? I mean, very clearly. And here's where the other prophet goes astray. Because he listens to him. Here he has a direct word from the Lord telling him, I can't do that. This guy tells him, well, an angel came to me and said, you can. And who does he believe? Some guy he doesn't even know. Who's living in the northern kingdom. And obviously, I mean, his red flag should have been shooting up all over the place for this guy. Because he had a direct word from the Lord. Yes. Good point. Are you starting to see the parallels to what the circumstances are in the church today. You're exactly right. How many people are listening to the words of men when we have direct, infallible revelation from God? And how many pastors are standing in pulpits preaching a different gospel, all right, when they have the infallible word of God? It's absolutely amazing. That's what I mean. We look at some of these Old Testament, you know, stories, and we, unfortunately, what happens a lot of times is people just relegate them to morality. Like I've heard this one preached. You just need to be obedient, you know, and that's all. But they're missing the bigger point. And some of the bigger points here are, you've got to be careful when you have a direct word from God. Don't be listening to men. You know. I forget who I was talking to. But whenever I do my lectures on biblical counseling and things, I tell people very carefully to seek counsel. And one of the problems that people have, and in fact, let me say this now. I'll take a little bit of a side. Hopefully I'll be able to find my point. Remember where I was, okay? Somebody in the church, they have an important decision to make, all right? And what do? They go around and they start talking to everybody in the church. What do you think? What should I do? What do you think? What do you think? Etc. And then they'll point to the scriptures. In wisdom, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I said, well, number one, you've just misapplied the scripture. Because the behind the text of scripture is that you are looking for biblical counselors. How do you know a biblical counselor as opposed to a secular counselor? It's not what degrees he has after his name. It's what is his counsel. When somebody, if somebody goes to you for advice and you say, well, you know what, I think you should do this. This is what I would do as if I were. You're a secular counselor. I don't care what you're saying. You're counseling in a secular way because you're giving your opinion. A biblical counselor tells the person, let's see what the Word of God says and how does that apply to your circumstances. And when anybody comes to me for counsel, that's exactly what I do. My job as a counselor is to take the person, bring them to the Word of God, and let them make the decision based upon the Word of God and how does that affect your particular decision. Now, you may have to do some interpretation and how does this fit into what the Word of God says, you know, and how does it apply. But it's the Word of God that gives the advice, not the counselor. The counselor may develop a certain expertise with experience, but all that should do would be, well, we can explain how the Word of God applies to your circumstances. But opinions are like belly buttons. We all have them, and they're all absolutely useless. The only thing they're good for is you can put salt in there and dip your celery in it when you're eating, you know. My wife, she just puts her head down. But I mean, it's never mind. We'll just stop right there. All right, let's go back before I get into more trouble. All right, so he lies to him, but he listens to what the man says. And we can speculate as to why, but it doesn't make any difference. The point is, he was disobedient to the word of the Lord. All right, so after he eats the bread and he's had something to drink, they saddled a donkey for him and the prophet whom he brought him back. Now when he had gone, this is verse 24, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. This is the part I love. Because God is so awesome in how he does things. And he gives us visual pictures. What is happening here is a living parable. All right, now picture this. Firstly, he's riding a donkey. A lion comes and attacks him, kills him. All right. Kills, I think the donkey's killed too, right? No? No, the donkey's sitting down, right. He kills the man, the donkey is sitting there, and the lion is sitting there. In the natural world, that would never happen. It would never happen. Firstly, if a lion is given a choice between a human and an animal, it will take the animal every single time because there's an innate fear of humanity. God has built that into them. So the fact that he kills the man instead of the donkey is going to send up flags to anybody who sees this. Secondly, lions don't just kill. They kill for food. Somebody should have been eaten. All right? Thirdly, lions just don't then just sit down and like they're on watching a parade. But that's exactly what this lion does. Anybody walking by and seeing this figure, they're going to go, whoa, what did that guy do? Because God certainly is executing some sort of judgment on him. Because look at him, he was killed by the lion, and there's the lion, and he's not eating him. And the lion's not even eating the donkey. Interesting. Now, you can actually go a little bit further in the Scriptures. And you need to be careful when you go through this. But I don't think this is a stretch that in Scripture, the lion sometimes represents Satan. Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay. Let's go back to Samson. Samson killed a lion. How did he kill the lion? With his bare hands. He could only do that when he was operating in the Spirit of God. When Samson was obedient and the Spirit of God was upon him, he was powerful and he just ripped the lion to shreds. He was able to defeat Satan. That's the picture. Here's a guy. Leaves the Spirit of God leaves him, and Satan overpowers him. Another lesson. We, as the church, when we are operating in obedience and the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, we have no fear of Satan. When we start to retreat, the Spirit of God leaves, what happens? What's happening in the church in America? Look what's happened to the churches where they're departing from the Word of God. I mean, they're overrun with immorality. They're accepting all kinds of other things. The spirit of and they're defeatist. I don't care how many people they have in the doors. And you know, the woe that Christ pronounced on the Pharisees applies to them. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You know, you proselytize, and you're making the people more the sons of the devil than you are. That's exactly what's happening. Look at churches that name the name of Christ and what's being taught in them. Yes. Because that's how he's described by the Scripture. Yeah, no, I wouldn't necessarily apply that because again, the unpardonable sin is a very specific sin. Okay, and I don't want to take the time to get into that whole thing now, but it's a very specific sin, and I don't think it's a correlation here. I mean. You know, not specifically that sin. I mean, all sin has consequences. And some of it can lead to physical death. All right? But, I mean, if this was a true prophet of God, you know, I don't think you can... You know, he was just in disobedience. He didn't call the work of the... You know, he didn't apostatize. He was just disobedient. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, no, I don't think it's a one-to-one. Okay. Any other questions on... All right, so anyway, but again, just look at this whole story. And this is graphic, you know, here for us. And notice again how these situations that came in the Old Testament are so applicable to us today. I mean, here's where you can take one-to-one relationship, you know, from an Old Testament situation and bring it into the New Testament church without doing violence to it. Do we have a word from the Lord that is infallible, that we know exactly what He says? Yes. If somebody comes along and gives us a word that is different from the clear revelation of Scripture, what should we do with it? Disregard it. You have revelation from God. Why would you listen to what somebody else has to say? I don't care if they have reverend in front of their name, if they have pastor in front of their name. If you have somebody telling you to do something different than what the clear revelation of God is, disregard it. Because you may suffer severe consequences. This guy did. And we need to be very, very cautious about that. I mean, we're told, we have the complete revelation. We have everything that we need for life and godliness right here. What we want is the wisdom on how to apply it. And notice there's a difference between gaining wisdom and experience on how to apply the Word of God as opposed to contradicting the Word of God. And this is where the Apostle Paul comes in, and he talks about, you know, when he writes to the Romans, and he tells them, but I'm convinced that you too are able to counsel one another. All right? And that, what does he mean by that? They're able to take the Word of God and apply it to the circumstances. And this is what a mature church should do. A mature church should have men and women sitting in the pews that are able to take the Word of God and apply this to the circumstances, and be able to counsel the newer brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the sign of a mature church. The sign of a mature church is not where the pastor does all the counseling. It's not a sign of a mature church. Now, the pastor should be one of those counselors, and in fact, he's mandated by Scripture to be a counselor. If you have a church and the pastor says, I don't do any counseling, time out. You got a problem. All right? But the mature church should be where men and women, especially those who have been around a little bit longer, are able to confront those who are weaker, those who are younger in the faith, and to bring them along and to counsel with them. That's biblical one anothering. That's what it is. And one of the travesties today is that counseling has become an industry instead of a ministry of grace. And if it becomes an industry and should be only done by, quote, professionals, you've taken it out of the context of the church, and this is exactly what's happened. Most churches today have counseling centers where they have trained, quote, psychologists, all right, and they do the counseling. And almost all of them are non-biblical, okay, as opposed to the counseling and because the counseling is really only one aspect of discipleship. All it is. And that's the function of the church. It's a ministry of grace. That's why I constantly get people who are referred from outside the church when they come in for me for counseling. And one of the first questions they ask is, what is your fee? They always ask that, you know. And they're kind of shocked when I say, you know, well, we don't charge. You know, it's a ministry of grace. I'm an employee of the church. The church pays my salary, and then we just administer grace. That's what we do, you know. And they're all excited about that until they hear what the counseling entails. Oh, you mean I got to obey the word? Yeah, yeah, that's what I'm going to tell you to do, yeah. I think I'd rather pay somebody, you know. Pay somebody to tell me what I want to hear, you know. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, So, and I see, to me, that's one of the greatest lessons that we can get. Now, there's obviously there's redemptive lessons in this, and we always want to look at those. But this is very important. Now, also, just to keep, because we're almost finished, we're almost out of time. Just to, so that you know where we're at. This is what we're looking at. If you want to correlate it over, we're now in 2 Chronicles. All right, Rehoboam's folly is in 2 Chronicles 10, and then in chapter 11 is where he reigns over Judah. All right, and then we see some of the other things. But so if you want to, because we're going through the survey of the Old Testament, and I'm not going to do separate for Chronicles. So, but no, just so that you're aware that Chronicles parallels Kings to a certain degree. All right, it's not a one-to-one. And so that's why sometimes we'll go back and forth between Chronicles and Kings. All right, so that's about where we are here. And then we don't really have time to get into... all right, let me just finish some of this here. If you keep in 1 Kings 13, look at verses 33 and 34. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, notice, again, the sin that he is committing is extremely heinous to the point that God says, I'm going to blot you out. You're not going to have successor. The next thing we're going to look at is how God accomplishes that. All right. He has one son, and you're going to see how that child actually dies and a new person will ascend to the throne. Remember how we talked about that in the northern kingdom, you're going to have 20 some kings, and each of them ascends in a different way. There's going to be assassinations. There's going to be tragedies, and very few of them follow any type of biblical mandate. Yeah. Yes. Right.
It's an powerful adversary.
Yes.
And you have the people of God being slain in the streets, but the serving nations observe and watch. That's exactly what happens to you.
That's absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Yes.
All the other nations were haunted through all the prophets.
Good point. Could everybody hear what he said?
No.
All right, what he said was that donkeys also represent, because they're unclean animals, represent opposing nations to Israel, the nations that are not part of the kingdom, not blessed by God. And so here you have a donkey who is a subservient nation, a lion who is also an unclean animal, and yet they're overtaking the man of God, representing the kingdom of God. And so when the nation, God's kingdom, is disobedient, you have them overrun by nations, ungodly nations that are around them. And that's actually, we're going to see that over and over again. In fact, that's the history from now until the time of Christ, is you're going to see, as Israel is continually disobedient, they're going to be overrun by one nation or the other. The next nation that we're going to be looking at is Egypt. Egypt is going to come and actually steal all of the wealth of Israel. All the wealth that Solomon accumulated, which was representative of the prosperity of the kingdom, is all going to be taken away. One generation. It's amazing. Yes? God reproves those whom he loves. I mean, the other prophet was obviously in judgment already. He's living in amongst a nation that's idolatrous, and God's going to, that nation is going to be cut off. All right? That nation is only going to last, I think it's 209 years. And so he's already, that whole nation is under judgment. Okay? And Judah will come under judgment and repent and, you know, back and forth a few times. All right? Okay? All right, well, we're over just a little bit. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, which is true, which is infallible. It contains no errors. We pray, Father, that we would learn from these things. And that, Father, that we would be obedient to everything that you tell us to do. And that, Father, we would obey with joy. And, Father, out of hearts that are grateful for what you have done for us. For, Father, serving you is not a chore, but it is a delight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.